Jacob's deception of his aging and nearly blind father is one of the classic stories in our scripture. It was the prevailing custom that the elder son held the birthright. If his father invested him with a ritual blessing, he was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. Isaac felt death approaching. He summoned the elder of the twins, Esau, to him. He was prepared to bless him and to grant him the birthright. But first, he had one last favor. He savored a particular delicacy, a stew of venison meat. His son Esau was a man of the woods and the wilds and quite a huntsman. And he asked Esau to go out into the wilderness and to arrow for him a deer as a last favor to his dying father. Esau, of course, assented. Unbeknownst to the two, Rebekah had overheard the conversation. She preferred her younger son, the younger twin, Jacob, he who dwelt in the tent, the smooth-skinned boy. And she rushed, having heard this decision of her husband's, to Jacob, and she prepared for him armlets and shoulder coverings of the hide of animals, rough as the skin of Esau was rough, hairy as Esau's skin was hairy. And she dressed up and disguised some goat's stew as if it were venison meat. And so armed, she sent Jacob into the room to gain by deceit the elder's birthright. The Bible tells us that Isaac, even in his age and senility, had a flickering moment of doubt. A kol kol Yaakov, by Yadayim Yaday Esau. The voice is the voice of Jacob, the hands are the hands of Esau. The old man couldn't hold on to his suspicions. Within a matter of moments, he had given to Jacob the irrevocable blessing and birthright. And there are phrases in our Bible, many of them, which have in the history of our thought a life of their own. And so it is with this phrase of suspicion, a kol kol Yaakov, by Yadayim Yaday Esav. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Jacob to our fathers was not only one of the forefathers, the patriarchs of our people, but Israel itself. For was it not Jacob who won for us the name Israel when he wrestled the long night with the angel of his conscience and he would not be thrown and beaten? Jacob is Israel. Esau is Edom. Esau is all the dominating, powerful nations about who by brute force impose their will upon Israel and upon mankind. So this phrase is taken to mean that there is a way of life which is the way of sweet reason and logic and of persuasion. This is the voice of Jacob. And there is a way which is the way in which you elbow yourself in, you dominate, you overpower, you overwhelm, you have no consideration for another person. And this is the way of Esau and Edom. For Esau was a cunning man, the Bible tells us, a dweller in the wilds. And Jacob was a gentleman, a man who dwelt in the tents. Now all this is by way of introduction to a comment which the rabbis make upon the synagogue and its whys and its wherefores. For they take this phrase, HaKol Kol Yaakov HaYadayim Yidei Esav, and they weave it into this, and to understand the phrase, their explanation of the synagogue, you must understand the allusion. Kol Zeman Yaakov Bevatei HaKnesiot Ein Hayadayim Yedei Esau. As long as Jacob, that is Israel, is in its synagogues, his deeds are not the deeds of Esau. As long as Israel frequents the synagogue, its deeds reflect a way of life above the coarse and the ordinary and the vulgar. As long as we are here, drinking in the ethos and the ethic of this place, our lives reflect the beauty of holiness, the decency and the dignity which is at the heart of our tradition. And when we leave this place, absent ourselves, erase it from our lives take on the ordinariness, the casualness, the lack of consideration, the overbearing quality, which is the way of people about. The synagogue is to Israel a civilizing and humanizing institution. Our lives are quite ordinary lives apart from this place. In the marketplace, we require the guile of all those who are in the marketplace. In the political arena, we require the cunning of all those who are busy in the political arena. Life is coarsening. Life is difficult. Life brutalizes man. But we have always the synagogue to return to and to refresh ourselves in. And here are our decency, the divinity within, comes alive. Here we respond to the beauty that is godly. Here Israel's ways are the ways of our tradition, the ways in which we take pride. Now, what is a synagogue? Let's examine it a little more closely. How does a synagogue go about this civilizing and humanizing activity of it? The word synagogue is, of course, a Greek word. Synagogue etymologically means a coming together, an assemblage, a congregation of people. Etymologically, the word has informal overtones. We do not assemble for a set purpose, for elaborate ritual. Rather, it is a simple instinct to come together, to seek out truth, knowledge, understanding, as you will, which brings us here. And it is this informality and this simplicity which has always distinguished the synagogues of Israel. Think for a moment of the shrines that you have visited, of the holy places that you have seen. Think of the great sacred compounds of the Mayans and of the Incas in Mexico and in Peru. Think of the temples of Karnak and of Thebes and of Memphis and of Angkor Wat and of Palmyra. Think of these elaborate structures and remind yourselves of the equally elaborate and precise ritual which was carried out within them. Think of this and you will understand something of the spiritual revolution implicit in the idea of a synagogue as a religious place, as a house of worship. Synagogue marks a watershed in the history of religious civilization. Before the synagogue, there was the temple, the Beit HaMikdash. It was a beautiful place. It was an awesome place. Great ritual took place there. The people thronged to see the priests in their vestments officiating at the offer, pouring out the libations of wine and of water to God, offering up the bullock and the holocaust to God upon the sacred altar. Men were trained from their infancy to tend to the sacrifices and to minister at this shrine. The core of the worship was a ceremonial, an act of devotion, carried out with great pomp and circumstance, an éclat, thing of beauty. And one had the sense that God was in this place, and those who thronged to watch the sacrifice had the sense that they took part in the benefit and the advantage of the sacrifice. Now, there were nobler shrines in the shrine in Jerusalem and many far less noble. But they all had this characteristic. They were on a sacred piece of ground. Priests and ministers officiated there, specially trained for the function. And the central act of worship was a ceremonial, a ritual, carried out to please or to placate the gods or God. Now consider the synagogue. Synagogue is a simple room. The synagogue requires neither priest nor Levite. The central function of the synagogue is not an act which seeks to placate God, but an act by which we seek to instruct ourselves, to enlighten ourselves in the will of God. Our concern is with Torah, with learning, with coming alive, that which is our spiritual bounden duty. In a sense, the synagogue is the physical extension of the prophetic theology. The prophets believed in the temple, but they raised a rather skeptical eyebrow at much that went on there. Surely this was the biblically commanded and ordered shrine of God. But really, the prophets asked, what was the purpose of this thronging, this coming together? Who required this of Israel? What was the essence of true worship? Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Learn to do well. In this simple phrase, we have the crux and the nexus and the purpose of the synagogue. The Jew came to the synagogue to learn to do well, to learn what was required of him and by whom, to hear the word of God read out, and when Hebrew ceased to be understood, to hear the word of God translated, and to hear wise men and seers and sages and scribes weave together the insights in the Torah into new understanding, to open up the depths of Scripture for his perusal, for his benefit. At first, the reading was probably haphazard. The scribe, the teacher, chose a portion which fit the needs of the hours. Later, cycles of biblical readings were prescribed. But always, it was the Torah. It was the instruction. It was the reading. It was the ethic. It was the teaching which brought the people to the synagogue. Perhaps it was this very informality of purpose. God was simply pleased that Israel assembled to understand his will. God did not care if a particular form of sacrifice was offered or not. Perhaps it was this informality of purpose. God simply cared that Israel had assembled for worship. He did not care whether they assembled in this place or in that, simply that they came. Perhaps it was this informality of worship which makes it difficult for us to place and to explain in time exactly the origin of the synagogue. Some scholars argue that the synagogue began in the 7th and 6th centuries before the Common Era in Palestine. There was at this time what is known as a Deuteronomic Reformation. The Deuteronomists were men who argued that the whole cult must be brought together in Jerusalem, that all the local shrines must be broken down, and that only the pure worship of God permitted, and then only in his temple. All the cult was, in fact, centralized under King Josiah. And there were scheduled at the time moments of visitation for each of the communities of Israel. Each of the communities was given a number of days or weeks, and they were responsible during that time to send delegates to Jerusalem, bearing with them wine, bullocks, lambs, grain, heave offering, all that was required for the temple. And these delegates were provided to be attendants to the priests during the worship. Now, at the very time that a community's delegation was busy in the temple of Jerusalem, the people in the community were ordered to come together and to read the relevant portions of Scripture in which the particular sacrifices were demanded. The Torah was read, and somehow reading about the sacrifice which at that moment was being offered in Jerusalem, the community participated in its benefit and in its blessing. It is argued that out of this coming together of community and delegation, this reading together of the laws of the sacrifice, the synagogue began. Perhaps this is so. If it be so, it would explain how it is that the synagogue has till this day maintained as the calendar of its daily worship the names and the times of the sacrifices in the ancient temple: Shachris, Mincha, Musaf, and Maariv. A more popular theory has it that the synagogue began not in Israel, but in Babylon. And not in the 7th century, but in the 6th and the 5th, during the long gray years of exile. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple in the year 586 before the Common Era. The people were driven into exile. All sacrifice ceased. Judaism would have disappeared had not some form of religious devotion continued. We are uncertain as to that form, but it is believed that sages drew around themselves disciples and friends, and on the Sabbath or on the ancient holy days, read out to them from the Torah and discussed with them the ideas implicit in Scripture. That out of these informal meetings, designed to secure the immortality of our people, grew the synagogue. And that when the Jews returned, the end of the 6th century and the beginning of the 5th century, to the Holy Land, they brought back with them this worship which was now centered on the Torah rather than on sacrifice. And that though the temple was rebuilt and sacrifices offered again, they placed into the very temple in Jerusalem a synagogue, and the two forms of worship coexisted down to the final destruction of the temple in the year 70 of the Common Era. The Talmud tells us that in the year 70, when the temple was razed by the Romans, there were over 400 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem alone. Whatever historical explanation you accept, the fact remains clear that it is the veneration and the study of the Torah which was the for which the synagogue was created. The rabbi said, "Imein Torah, ein batei knesiyot." If there had been no Torah, there would have been no synagogues. For it was the possession of a religious literature, unlike the literature of all other peoples, a human literature, a humane literature, a moral, ethically alert literature, which the Jew was privileged to have, which drew him together, which he sought to understand, to make Morashak Hilas Yaakov his entire inheritance. It was the possession of the Torah which drew the Jew to the Torah, drew him into sanctuaries, and allowed him to build his synagogues. The Torah, then, the study, the understanding, the exposition, and the explanation of the sacred text stands as the cause and the purpose of the synagogue. There was Torah in the ancient synagogue, and there was avodah. There was study, and there was worship. If we accept the explanation of the origin of the synagogue as having been that which taken place in Palestine when the delegations were sent to Jerusalem to the sanctuary and local groups came together to read the sacrificial laws, then it seems clear that at the very beginning, not only were the relevant portions of Scripture read, but the men who were assembled there sang, as did the Levites in the ancient temple, the psalms and the hymns which accompanied the sacrifice. And if the synagogue grew in Babylon, in the exile, then it seems clear that not only did the men read out to their disciples the Torah and the prophecies of return and renewal of God's steadfast love, but the people sang of their faith, sang the great hymns of return which are included in our scripture. And from the very beginning, worship and study were interwoven in the life of the synagogue. So much so that the words Beit Knesset and Beit Midrash, sanctuary, schoolhouse, are interwoven, inextricably one in the literature of our people. Synagogue is a spiritual schoolhouse of Israel, a place of devotion and a place of study. Devotion and study side by side, the origin study, devotion becoming more and more important, especially after the first century, when with the destruction of the temple, the synagogue had to take over the entire liturgy, the burden and the calendar of worship of our people. Indeed, the synagogue permitted the continuity of Israel. A sanctuary such as the temple is made of brick and of marble. It can be raised, it requires a place. Once the walls have been raised, soldiers can march around the compound and see to it that the walls are never built high again. But a synagogue is not a building, It's people. It's a minyan. It's 10 devoted people willing to come together to worship God. What do you require for a synagogue? A room. This magnificent room, an attic. What do you require for the synagogue? 10 devoted men and a book of the law. And that's all. No ritual logics, no special architecture, simply the willingness of people to come together to be instructed and to worship God. And no army, no army of how many millions of men can ever prevent, over long periods of time, devoted people from coming together to worship. And so it was that though worship was proscribed in the temple, it continued and flourished in the synagogue, as it has continued to flourish in the synagogue until this very day. Study and worship. Worship and study. These are the thrusts and the purposes of the synagogue. And the synagogue has gone about its work in remarkably informal and simple fashion. There are no rules and regulations telling us what kind of room we must build, what kind of ritual objects must be in the sanctuary, what kind of pews or benches or music must accompany our worship. This is all minhag, custom, left up to us. It is we who must find the words of instruction and the words of worship fit to our needs. Informal from its beginning, flexible in its construction, the synagogue has over the years taken on many another function apart from those of worship and study. In early times, the synagogue was also a hostel where itinerant merchants could come and find safety and the opportunity to worship and to mix with their own. In medieval times, the synagogue was the town meeting house. Here the affairs of the community were discussed. Here monies were raised for the welfare needs and protection of the community. Here, anyone who felt himself aggrieved could come before the altar and stop the service until a public judgment had been made of their cause. The synagogue has, over the long history of our people, served any number of needs besides those of worship and of study. But these have remained central. If the flexibility of the synagogue has made for its constant rejuvenescence and renewal, for its immortality and its strength, it is also made for its weakness. We Jews, like all other people, are a vain people. If all a synagogue requires are 10 men, often when there are 20, there are two synagogues. You all know the story of the shipwrecked Jew on a desert island who builds 3 huts. And when the ship comes to pick him up, the captain who rows ashore asks this Jewish Robinson Crusoe, "What is this hut for?" And he says, "Well, that's the place I lived." "And what is this hut for?" "That's the synagogue where I worship my God." "And what's this hut for?" "That's the synagogue I don't go to." This is not only a modern day problem among our people. The medieval community of Seville in Spain, a community of proud Spanish Jews, numbered less than 400 families, and we know that it supported at least 32 synagogues. Vanity, thy name isn't woman. The flexibility of the synagogue has been to its disadvantage, not only in terms of the pretensions and the vanities of men, but in terms of the program of the synagogue itself. There are always those in every age who want religion to be given to them at the least common denominator, who want nothing of the discipline, nothing of the spiritual heights, little of the demanding exercise, only the Hamish, the coming, the familial, the covered, the opportunity to be amused or titillated, to gossip, and to enjoy. Already in the Talmud, you find the rabbis excoriating those who intend to make the synagogue into what they call a Beit Am, we call a community center, into a meeting hall, into a place to while away the hours, to come together for gossip, to enjoy one another's keeping, A place for activity by Jews, which is not essentially Jewish. This is not a new problem, a 20th century problem. It's been a problem among our people at all ages. For a synagogue is people. And there are only so many saints and so many sages and so many wise men in any age. And there are always synagogues which seek to appeal to the mass, to become all things unto all men, and who in the process lose their central concern, which is to teach the Word of God and to offer an opportunity for the worship of God. Now, the 20th century has seen us build the most magnificent synagogues which have ever been built. You wander across the face of the globe, you see magnificent cathedrals and mosques and shrines, but very few synagogues of note coming out of the history. Our people worshipped in little places, but they were filled with tradition and love and devotion and loyalty to faith. But thank God we have been privileged in an abundant age and in a free time to raise these magnificent walls high in honor of our God. The tension of our age remains the tension which has beset the synagogue in all ages. To see that this is a Beit HaKnesset, a holy synagogue, and not a Beit Am, an ordinary place. To see that what happens here is of the highest and of the finest. Now the ancients had an easy prescription. Torah meant the Bible, the Talmud. Avodah meant the Siddur and the Machzor. You knew the curriculum. You knew what was demanded of you. You simply had to find the willingness among the people to come and to be taught, to come and to participate in the worship. We must not only offer Torah and offer Avodah, offer study and offer worship, but we must find new terms, new understandings, new limits with which to describe our search for understanding, our search for ethic, our search for truth, our understanding of the tradition, our love of God and our desire to worship Him. We have a twofold function: to cut through and find the new ways, and to maintain the chart which sets as our course Torah and Avodah, study and worship. We here have been blessed over the long years with a vision which has been constant, which has seen to it that there is dignity in our worship and depth, that there is depth in our study and relevance, which has seen to it that this synagogue shall reflect the twin purposes for which all synagogues are dedicated. This is our burden. It will be the burden of our children and of our children's children. For as long as Israel raises its synagogues in honor of God, it raises them for these two purposes: to understand His will, what is demanded of us, and by whom, and to offer up our worship to the creating God, whom we bless for life, and whom we bless with our lives. Kol zaman shekolo shel Yaakov bevatei haknesiyot Ein Ma'asav, Ein Yadav, Yidei Esav. As long as the voice of Jacob, our voice, is heard in this sanctuary, our deeds will not be the deeds of Esau. You are worried about rising rates of delinquency. You are worried about rising rates of social disorganization. You're worried about the materialism of our society. You're worried about the friction which exists within our homes. Try a good dose, the therapy of the synagogue. Learn to live in this, your spiritual world, to draw strength and understanding from it. That is its purpose, to give you that strength and that understanding, to give you a vision higher than that which comes to you in your daily life. Amen.